Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you today, Lord, and I ask you to fill me afresh with your Spirit. Lord, that you would anoint the preaching of your word, Lord, that it would go forth in the power of the Spirit. And God, that you would cause anything from my flesh to fall on deaf ears. God, I thank you that you are strengthening my body, and I pray that you would help me not cough to distract from your word. And I pray today that you would set people free, Lord, from lies that the enemy has. God, to be able to walk in the fullness of the glory of their salvation because of what you have done for them in Christ. So I pray today, Lord, that you would do a mighty miracle in the preaching of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. How you doing? It looks so serious. 1.8 billion people out of 7.8 billion people on the earth. Almost 25%. You know what that group represents? Muslims. Muslims. A Muslim, if you're believing that, five times a day is going to face Mecca and pray. They want to be right with God. I saw an incredible video. I did not know this, but obviously every Muslim wants to go to Mecca one time in their life. And I watched as in Mecca, there's this center temple. Thousands of Muslims were walking around. It was unbelievable. There's been people that have been trampled during this time. Every day, all the time, seven times they had to walk around this temple where they believe the presence of God is. And this is something I didn't know. And in the center, in that temple, in one of the corners is what they call the black stone. And the black stone, they believe, came from God. So if you want to connect with God, then what they would do is they'd walk around seven times, and then they would go and look upon this stone and hopefully connect with God. Satan designs religions that promise to bring forgiveness in heaven through certain rituals and works. And that's what these people are doing. They're hoping that if they continue on with their prayer, and hopefully maybe they can make it to Mecca and even maybe connect with God by looking at the black stone, then all the promises of heaven are there. It's so sad. It's so sad. I watched this picture of these people walking around, and it broke my heart, because that's how the enemy fights. He fights dirty. He doesn't want you to turn away from religion. He wants you to turn towards religion. You know, even in beliefs that claim Christ is part of their belief system. Sometimes he's only a great prophet. There's even some who say Jesus is Lord, but we have to add to what he did by good works. You see, that's from the enemy. He gets us to try to add something to the completed work of Jesus Christ, or to simply do a bunch of rituals in order to hopefully be made right with God so that when you die, you can go to heaven. Deceived people by the enemy. Pray, pray, pray for the lost in this world. Pray for the lost. Pray for our missionaries. You know, we have to understand that according to the Word of God, nobody is saved by some religious activity, nor by some noble or moral effort or deeds. God is not weighing your good deeds against your bad, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you go to heaven. No matter if you say, well, Jesus is Lord, but I have to add my works. Ooh. So understand that salvation is only through faith alone. Only through faith alone, as God counts Christ's righteousness as ours. That's what happens. And the model of justification by faith is Abraham. Is Abraham. So we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 4, actually the first 13 verses. I only read the first three. But let's take a look at God's word. Romans chapter 3. We're actually going to go back to Romans chapter 3 because it's interesting. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24 is asked a question, and later on in chapter 4, it's answered. In this one, here, look at this. Romans chapter 3, 27 through 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's talking about boasting in our works. And now in chapter 4, it seems like he's kind of taking that particular statement and expounding on it. Look at this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What the Jews thought was this. They thought that Abraham was an illustration of salvation by works. Abraham obeyed God, and then God made him righteous. It was about works. And that's what Jewish people thought. That's why Paul keeps hammering on this in the book of Romans. Because that was the belief of the Jewish people. And he's kind of taking their foundation there in what they believe as far as work salvation and just ripping it apart step by step, one thing after the next. And that's why he constantly goes back to Abraham, because Abraham was the one that the Jewish people looked at as their example. And he is our example as well. If you read towards the end of this particular section of Scripture, he's the father of all believers. So it's very interesting because of what God did in Abraham's life. Salvation does not come through keeping the law. How can we say that? Because the timing of God proclaiming that Abraham was righteous is very interesting. Because he proclaimed that, he declared that Abraham was righteous 430 years before the Mosaic Law, before the law was even there, God declared Abraham righteous. It just shows you that the law has nothing to do with salvation. And even if the law was in existence when God declared Abraham righteous, it still would not have saved him. It wouldn't have done it. Why? Because of this. Because the law can only condemn. The law cannot make anyone righteous. It only condemns, says, this is what you required, and everybody goes, I can't do that. Well, by the way, then, the punishment is separation eternally from God. So that's why the law can only bring condemnation and cannot bring righteousness. So we know, according to the timing, that the law, following the law, doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's not part of our salvation. We're not adding anything to what Christ has done. Abraham's righteousness was due to God's grace, not his law-keeping or good works. God took this man who was, his dad was a pagan, so there's very strong leaning that so was Abraham. And God just chose him. This is a beautiful picture of election, by the way, that God chose Abraham out of all these people and just said, you're the one. I'm gonna call you. I'm going to grant faith, and I'm going to make promises to you, and you don't deserve them. You did nothing to deserve them. But I'm just going to choose you. It's incredible. It's incredible what God did. And we see that it was not about Abraham's law-keeping, because the law wasn't there. It wasn't about his good works outweighing his bad. All you have to do is keep reading in Genesis, and after God declares Abraham righteous, what does Abraham do? It just shows how weak his faith is. He says, now you tell this Pharaoh that this is who you are. It's incredible when we see and watch what God did. You see, Abraham's righteousness was by God's grace, not his works. You see, grace is without regard to merit or demerit. It's not based on what we do. But that goes against our flesh, doesn't it? I mean, we as people want to do something for our salvation. We've got to do something, in part because our hearts are so prideful. We need to do something. We've got to add something, right? We've got to add faith plus works, maybe. You know, you got to do these certain things, and then you're truly saved. It's almost like we're trying to pay God back for our salvation. Thank you for this wonderful gift, but I'm going to pay you back, God. Can you imagine that at Christmas time? You give your kids a wonderful, glorious gift, and they look at you and say, this is great. You know, I'm going to work so hard to pay you back for this. That's crazy. But so many Christians live that way. We see that if you work and you receive wages, that's the point here. If you work and you receive wages, then you can brag. Yeah, I worked really hard and this is what they paid me. And it's based on our performance. We can boast because of what we've done. But to be given a gift of grace, is humbling, not boasting, because we're given this gift. What are we going to boast about? As the scripture says, what do we have that you have not been given? And so what happens is God has designed salvation in such a manner that there is no way man can boast about any part of it. Only God can receive the glory. It's incredible. That's why when it comes to works or wages for work, it is the exact opposite of receiving a gift by faith. Exact opposite. But so many times we drift into that. We want to pay for the gift, or we want to add to the gift. It's so easy to do. It's not only works, good works, deeds, noble deeds, helping the poor, good things, but not things that can save us. It's not only good things, good deeds, trying to live by the Ten Commandments, but it's also there is nothing that we do nor that includes religious activity. Not just good deeds. There's no religious activity that contributes to salvation. Take a look again. Romans 3:29. As I said, it's very interesting how the whole structure is at the end of Romans and then going into chapter 4. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Then we go to Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Jew or Gentile? Is it limited? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before he was circumcised? Or it was not. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all, look at that, the father of all, who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So again, what is happening here is Paul is going after these arguments that the Jewish people have. And they're saying, well, we're saved in part because some of the works that they did is they were circumcised. Because God commanded them, all children, boys that were 8 years old, to be circumcised at that time. And they said, well, that, you know, that's when they were brought into the family or whatever it was. So we see this picture of the importance of circumcision to the Jews. And as a matter of fact, if there was a Gentile who wanted to follow after their faith, the Jewish faith, then what they had to do was they had to be circumcised, was part of what they had to do. So you see the importance here of circumcision. So what Paul is doing is he's saying here, okay, let's take circumcision. You guys are saying that is a necessary religious activity in order to be accepted by God for salvation. But there's one problem with this. Circumcision didn't happen. God didn't command that until 14 years after God declared Abraham righteous. 14 years. He's saying, it can't be. It cannot be possible. Here is the picture of who you say is the father of your faith, and you're leaning all these things upon him that he was saved because of his good works and because he was circumcised, a religious activity. And I'm telling you, the law wasn't there. He wasn't even circumcised. And if you want to get right down to it, according to your definitions, Jewish people, he was a pagan Gentile who was uncircumcised before the law that God declared righteous. Paul is just shaking everything. 14 years before. This word sign here, he received the sign of circumcision. A sign is not the real thing. But what it does is it points to the real thing, right? You know, I'm going to go to La Crosse. How many miles is it to La Crosse? The sign tells me. It's not La Crosse, but it points to La Crosse. It tells me this is the way I'm going. And a seal. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. What's a seal mean there? That means this, that it authenticates or attests to the reality of something. The best way I can go about it is, you know, when you get a document, you have to sign it in front of the notary public. And the reason for that is because then the notary public, they look at your ID, they look at you, then they say, you sign it, and they stamp it, and they say, he is who he says he is, and he signed it. Nobody else did. It authenticates. So that's a picture of what circumcision is doing here. He's saying it's a seal, it's a sign. Circumcision is a visible outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. That's what God intended it to be, that they belong to God. They were part of the covenant community. Circumcision was supposed to be that. It wasn't just a national sign, it was a spiritual sign. We would compare that maybe today with believers' baptism as that sign that we are part of the family. But here's the key. If you don't have the reality, the ritual is worthless. Right? I mean, we take communion once a month here. It's to remind us of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. If somebody's not a believer and they take communion, they're not going to get saved because they took communion to the Lord's table. It's a ritual, or it's a sacrament. It's a sacrament, but it doesn't save. So if you're taking the sacrament, but you don't believe, you're not saved, it doesn't do anything. See, there has to be reality of faith in Christ. Otherwise, the ritual, the religious activity is irrelevant. Same thing with going to church. religious activity, right? And if you're lost and you're going to church and you're rejecting the gospel, it's not helping you. It's not putting credit in the good deeds side. It's doing nothing except putting you in a place where you can hear the gospel, which is a good thing. But you see what I'm saying? It has to be that there must be a reality, not just a statement. Otherwise, the ritual is worthless. And we need to understand that there's a great difference between something that is required for salvation and something that flows from or confirms that we are truly accepted by God. You see, that's why it says that after we're saved, we should be water baptized. Okay? Some people will take that and say, no, you're only saved if you receive the gift of salvation by faith and are baptized. They're adding to what Christ has done. And you can't do that. Anytime we add to anything that Jesus has done, we diminish his sacrifice. We make it lesser. It wasn't sufficient. So what happens is people tag this thing on, which God commanded us to do. We should do that out of obedience to God's word. But it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. It's a step of obedience. It is fruit of being saved that we want to walk in obedience. And so we do that religious activity. And I don't mean to diminish it as such, but you know what I'm saying. That's why we do it. And we have to understand there's a difference between the two, because it's too easy to shift over and all of a sudden add something to salvation, some works, some religious activity. That's all the buildup to the main point. Because what we see here is that God saved Abraham. God saves all Christians through a transaction called imputation. Imputation. On the basis of Christ's work and in response to faith. Imputation. What is that? First of all, it is all over the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Take a look at this. The word counted, let me give you a definition first. Impute. Okay? To reckon, to consider, to take into account. It is in the financial terms giving credit to someone's account. Okay, that's what impute means. Now, the word counted is the same principle here. Look at how many times it is used in the first 11 verses. We'll go back to Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. That word counted there means impute in Hebrew. Now, you go on in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted. In the King James, it's called reckoned. They use the word reckoned as a gift, but his due. 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. 6, just as David also speaks the blessing of the one to whom God counts, in King James, it's imputeth righteousness apart from works. Then in verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, impute in King James again, his sin. Verse 9, for we say that faith is counted, King James reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted, reckoned in King James to him? Verse 11, so that righteousness would be counted, the word imputed in King James to them as well. Then you go down to verses 22, 23, and 24. It's there too. It's there. It's there too. There's this principle. There's something that's happening here that God is doing. That God is doing. It's called imputation. He's counting it to our account. That's interesting. Interesting word. Imputation is really twofold. First of all, the Father imputes Christ's righteousness to unrighteous men when they, by faith, receive the gift of salvation by putting their hope in Christ alone. He counts it as theirs. He reckons Christ's righteousness as theirs. He credits Christ's righteousness to their account. Okay? That's the picture that we see here. That's the picture of Abraham. You see, we cannot attain the righteousness that the law demands, which is live perfectly. Perfectly, never breaking any one of the Ten Commandments. We can't do it. And it's not in us. So what happens is the righteousness that the law demands in order to spend eternity in heaven has to come from somewhere, because it can't come from us. And it does come from Christ. God looks at the life of Christ and says, he met all the demands of the law. So I am going to look at Jesus who fulfilled that, and I'm going to credit it to Dan. Dan didn't do it. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. So I'm going to credit Christ's righteousness to Dan, because that is necessary in order to spend eternity with me. And he can't do it. So I'm going to impute Christ's righteousness to Dan. I'm going to reckon Jesus' righteousness as if it were Dan's, but it's not. I'm going to put it on his account. You see, God didn't make Abraham righteous. He imputed Christ's righteousness to Abraham. He reckoned Jesus' righteousness as if it were Abraham's, but it was not. He looked and he saw Abraham, and what he saw was Christ's righteousness, not Abraham's. Beautiful picture, beautiful picture. The second part of imputation is this. Our sins are imputed to Jesus so that he is punished in our place. Our sins are considered as if they were the Lord's, in the sense that he is going to pay for that debt that we owe. And the picture of that here in this little section of scripture is King David. Take a look at what it says here. Romans 3, 25 through 26. Whom God has put forward as a propitiation. Eric did a great job of preaching on that. By his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness. Christ's death on the cross was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, now we go to Romans 4, 6 through 8. Look at this. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God, what? Counts righteous. He's talking about salvation here. Who counts righteous apart from works. And then look at what he does. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, look at this, count his sin. It's punished in Jesus. There's an imputation, two sides of that picture. God looks at us as if we had Christ's righteousness. And then he looks at Jesus as he has the penalty for our sin. You see that? So we don't become righteous. We are given Christ's righteousness. God views us as if it were ours. Just an unbelievable, beautiful picture. And in this situation, it was where David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he deserved death, and according to the law. And David went to God and asked him for mercy and grace, and God granted it. Another picture of the beauty of the gospel and of imputation, which is so key with regards to our salvation, what God does there. Imputation enables God to deal with men in a way that saves them and demonstrates his justice and his righteousness. We talked about that last week. Because the standards are met, not by us, but by Christ for us. And the penalty that we owed, Christ paid for us. Imputation. It's incredible. God is so good. I just worshiped him all week thinking, you know, Lord, wow, I don't deserve that. That you would do that. And to understand how the Father looks at me. Very interesting. This is where I think we struggle as Christians. with God's holy anger satisfied, propitiation, in verses 25 and 26, with God's holy anger satisfied in Christ, God can now count a Christian as credited with Christ's righteousness and not counted as sinful because of his sins. God took out that punishment on Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. A lot of Christians don't understand the depth of this. They're trying to put it together, and this is just God's grace and God's mercy. Regarding his salvation, Abraham was not made righteous, but regarded or treated as righteous by God, since he had faith in Christ, or the coming Messiah for him. For us, it's Jesus. And because all that is true, God can now treat us with graciousness and kindness. Because the wrath has been paid, he sees the demand of the law met in Christ for us. And so now God can, yeah, welcome. Pour out blessings, all these things. It's just beautiful, beautiful to see. That's the picture of imputation. That's the picture of what God did. Abraham is a prototype of salvation to unworthy, ungodly, undeserving sinners like Dan, like you, who by grace alone, through faith alone, put their trust in Jesus alone. It's a work of God. It's a work of how God views us. Take a look at God's word in the end here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We see both sides of imputation here. Take a look at this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. There's the one side, right? So that in him, in Christ, we might become what? The righteousness of God. There's the two sides right there in one verse. Jesus was made sin who knew no sin, and then we receive Christ's righteousness, or not receive, but God considers it as ours. Two sides of imputation. Beautiful, beautiful. Love it. Praise God. And then Philippians 3:9, that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Understand that. That's imputation right there. I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's the righteousness that God sees when I put my faith in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness and he says, you know what? I'll view Dan as if it was his righteousness, but it was Jesus who fulfilled it all. And it goes on. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Salvation is not through some noble moral effort. It is not from religious activities, but it is God counting Christ's righteousness as ours through faith alone, the instant we believe. The instant we believe. And ultimately, the ground of our assurance. How can we be confident? Ultimately, the grounds of our assurance is not in what God is doing in us in sanctification. Hear me, I'm not saying that that's not important, but we think somehow that we have to do certain things in order to be saved. A lot of Christians struggle with this. A lot of people carrying heavy things with them. But our ultimate ground of assurance is what Jesus has done for us in Christ. You see, that's where the enemy can sneak in into a Christian's life and try to add works to our salvation. We are fully accepted by God. We are fully loved by God unconditionally the moment we become saved by God's grace. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There's nothing we can add to that. There's nothing we can add. We say, well, but I have to do. Now, that could be fruit of what happened, but so many Christians allow God's love to fluctuate based on what they do or don't do. And the enemy speaks to your gets in your head and he says, well, you're not a Christian because you didn't have a quiet time in a week. Oh yeah, I must be lost because I didn't have a quiet time in a week, a month. Because if you were really saved, that would be happening. So he takes something that should be a fruit of it and he tries to kind of tack it on to saying, you know what, you should question your salvation because you didn't have a quiet time for a week. Is it or is it not your salvation based on Christ's righteousness? It's on his righteousness, what he did, not what we do. And that's such a freeing thing when we get it in our heads. And so many times we have to take our thoughts captive when the enemy comes in there and whispers in our ear and says, it's about you. It's about you. It's about what you do. It's about what you don't do. You weren't supposed to do that. You did it. Are you saved? And what we have to do is take that thought captive and say, I am saved because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not mine. Not mine. You see, works are what we can brag in. Works are about performance. Grace is a humbling thing. And you see, then what happens is as we understand the depth of the cross, the glory of Jesus and all that he did for us, then what happens is we respond in love. So all these things that we want to do or we end up doing or don't doing, it's out of love. It's out of God being so good to us, Christ being so wonderful that the debt has been paid, the requirement has been fulfilled, and it's all on Christ. And I can rejoice moment by moment and day by day, not in my performance, but in Christ's for me. And we know that intellectually, brothers and sisters, but we do not live like that so much of the time. Amen? We get so caught up and our assurance wavers. And the enemy loves doing that because he wants to come in and he wants to shift things into what we're doing in order to be accepted by God. That's how the enemy fights. And that's why so many, I think, Christians do not have a whole lot of joy in their life. They feel condemned. For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. But we walk around feeling condemned, feeling worthless. We didn't do what we're supposed to do, or we did what we weren't supposed to do, and because of that, am I even saved? Brothers and sisters, this is one of those areas I've been praying all week that God would set some believers free of this. That doesn't mean we don't pursue sanctification with joy. But the enemy comes in there and just really plays with our heads. And I want the people in this church, the believers in this church, to walk in a joy unspeakable, to see who they are in Christ. And really understand that and rejoice in that and delight in that. Because out of that comes do's and don'ts. But let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's ask God for that even now. That if we have a tendency to shift over into there and we start questioning our salvation because of what we do or didn't do, we would come back to the cross and say, Jesus, it's about what you have done for me. Keep that at the forefront. Let's pray. Lord, I know I can get so caught up in my own works. And I know how the enemy can come in and press me and cause me to try to add to what Christ has done. Lord, and it strips my joy away. It strips my assurance away. And I ask today, God, that you would do a work in us as your people, that we would understand what happened when you saved us. Lord, your grace and your mercy and your goodness and your imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our sin to him. Lord, would you work this deep in our hearts, Lord, so that we would walk in a joy unspeakable. And as the enemy comes in, Lord, to try to strip away our assurance, strip away our joy, would you bring us back to this place, Lord, so that we would glory in you. Lord, I pray this with all my heart, that your name would be glorified, and that we would walk in a way that truly honors and glorifies you. I pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship.